One of my trainings that I had in the past was to try to get a lesson written summary-wise down into as few words as possible. This is my aim for today, that we understand that awakened Christians, I like purple, this is cool, love unceasingly and live decently. In my mind, it helps me, the training, to try to get a whole chapter into a sentence with those thoughts. And so I hope that looks like a faithful summary to you too, after looking into Romans 13, 8 through 14. If you'll join me in prayer before we start. Lord, we just want to thank you this morning that you did wake us up at some point in our past when we were sleeping and didn't know that there was any other life but the one we were living. You awakened us by giving us the gift of your Spirit. You are continuing to awaken us to the places that we're slumbering, where we're missing rich, fulfilling, abundant life. And Lord, the truth is we're just beginning to anticipate with anxiousness that there is the best is yet to come. We're not in heaven, but you have heaven waiting. And so give us a hunger for the place where we're headed, that we might live differently in the days that are gifts that we have now. So help us through your word and by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever noticed whenever women are planning a trip together? I've been to a couple women's retreats recently, and almost every time we ever plan to go away, women begin to talk. And what is the subject of their talk usually? What are you going to take? What are you going to wear? And there seems to be just a longing in us to be dressed right. Now, guys don't do it, so this is not a universal human observation. It is clearly a gender one, that we have a longing to be dressed right and not to stick out. It's not that we want to be clones, but we don't want to look, standing out. And I wondered if you've thought about that in terms of just a bigger application of it, that what we wear reflects our immediate purpose. I'd rarely go to church and pick up my choir robe in order to go grocery shopping. I wear the choir robe because there's an immediate purpose for which I put it on. Or Sunday, when I was going to make noodle soup and realized I didn't have noodles and went to the grocery store, I saw a man in a soccer outfit. I knew he hadn't dressed to come grocery shopping. There was something else he was doing. There was a lady who was in scrubs. I knew there was something else that she had been doing. So what we wear reveals our purpose, or to think of it another way, how we are dressed reveals what we're about. And so as we look at this last section of Romans 13, I think Paul wants us to think those thoughts. How are Christians dressed? And can the world see our purpose in the way we're attired? But he also adds another question into this consideration. How long do we have to stay dressed? And that's always a question I want to know. After church, it's time to get into the moo-moo. And so we ask Paul, "Paul, how long do we have to stay dressed?" And I want you to think back now and with pull back from out of the center of Romans 13 and just look for a moment at the panorama. Romans 1 through 11, Paul has been meticulously pursuing the theme, God has loved you through the saving work of Christ. He didn't let anything get in his way, your rebellion, your sin, nothing. His love pursued you. And when we turned the corner in Romans 12 and he said, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, he turned the corner and said, Now, God's saving love is working in you. It came to you, that was a past work, and now it's working in you, it's a present work. And he's pointing out to us that we can see this most clearly in the growth that is in us in our loving. He's described its characteristics. It's kind, it's not conceited, it thinks of others better than itself in the beginning of chapter 12. He's told us it loves its enemies, that even when we're hated, we don't stop loving. That was a hard one. Last week he said, what does love look like in terms of our relationships with the government? It looks submissive and respectful. And if it is pressed to the point of resistance, even then, it's not vengeful. We'll never look like anarchists. We'll never fly planes into buildings and say, God told me to do it. It doesn't line up with Scripture. So he's listing very practical applications for us to look at how love looks. And in verse 8 of chapter 13, he gives us another principle. Love robes our behavior continuously. And so if you want to think of that you're going through life doing a whole lot of different behaviors, Paul says, but wrapped over top of all those behaviors is love. It ought to entwine it. So as you pay your tax, you do it cheerfully. There's an attitude to our behavior that ought to look different from the world. And so Paul has pressed us into places where we don't want to be pressed. When we are in line at the grocery store and the person in front of us in the express line where the sign clearly says 10 items has 23, we do not lose our tempers because we are not more important than that person in front of us. We want to think better of them than we do ourselves because that is supernatural. It is letting what God did to us now live through us. And I hope that you don't think of love as some separate category of behaving, but as an attitude that wraps around all of our behavior. That's what Paul's been trying to tell us. If I'm checking out at Kohl's and she's messed up the credit thing and the computer's gone down and everything's gone wrong, it is no excuse for me to be ill-tempered. It's no excuse for me to call her an idiot. But I see that all the time. Can you, as John said on Sunday in his sermon, can you pick the Christians out on Midlothian Turnpike? You know, it's hard to do. So we're to think of all of our behaviors as having a robe over them, and that robe is love. It's perpetual. Paul describes it as in terms of a debt that is perpetual. And it reminds me of that hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, when the verse says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Streams of mercy are never ceasing, and they call for songs of loudest praise. And so Paul suggests to us, the way you praise him for what he's done, for all of the streams of mercy, is to love. Think about if you've ever been in debt to somebody and you've just forgotten to pay them back or something. You know, at school you'd go and say, you know, can you lend me some lunch money? The next time you go to that person, if you are thinking about doing things appropriately, the next time you're around them, the first thing that comes to your mind is, I owe them that money. I've got to get that money back to them. Paul wants us to think of love that way, that every time I get around Carrie, I go, oh, I owe Carrie love. How can I love Carrie today? We're to think of it like you think of a debt. It needs to be paid off, even though he says to us, we'll never finish paying it. And you had a very good discussion about that, so you don't need to press that further. But the first thing then we see in verse 8 is love robes our behavior continuously. But I think it also in verse 8 we see that it defines or love fulfills our purpose. And I get that from the phrase, "For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." Love helps us fulfill our purpose. We were made in the beginning for perfect obedience. You know, you remember that. That's where we started our year. In the garden, God says, "Look at all this wonderful stuff. All I'm asking, just show me your love by resisting the temptation to go over there and take what I've told you not to. Just your obedience. That's your love language to me." We couldn't do it. We saw what that did. We fell so far, we can't even be obedient and don't even want to after that event. But something happened in Christ. He came and sought us with grace and mercy. He poured his love into our hearts. I think it's Romans 5:8. Check me on that. It's in Romans 5. He poured his love into our hearts so that we could be responsive now and that our obedience would be from love, not from begrudging duty, or as the Pharisees, in order to actually make ourselves feel better about ourselves. But, you know, this raises that big philosophical question, what is love? It is a big question, because in our world, it has taken on a plastic tone. It can be everything from something very vague to something very sentimental to something very twisted. And it can be used as an excuse for any action. I was listening to an interview with Michael Shavo, an exclusive Dateline interview, by the way. They were the first to get it. I thought, you're not thinking very humbly about yourselves. But that was just a side thought. As I listened to his words, he was trying to tell us I was loving my wife by honoring her wishes. So he was calling his behavior loving, but the parents were saying, nope, that's not love. It would have been more loving if she had been left alive. And so that's what happens in our living, is that we can break ranks over what is the loving thing to do. And so that is why it is so cool that Paul comes immediately to our rescue in verse 9 and says, you know what? God has given you guidance to help you love to the right end. That's what those commandments do. That's why he gave you law. Not for you to be able to try to get a list of good behaviors and impress him, but it was to guide your love so that I can't suddenly get a job, go work somewhere, and see a married man who's very handsome and begin to say, you know, he's really, really cute. And I can't invite him to lunch and say, how's life? And I can't sit and listen to him tell me, oh, you know what, I have a really bad relationship with my wife. She doesn't understand me. And so we're just not meant for each other anymore. And I can't go home and nurse those thoughts and start seeing myself as the new wife. And I can't let my thoughts go to, you know what, God doesn't want me to be miserable and God doesn't want him to be miserable. He doesn't have a loving wife. I know how to love him. I cannot think all of those twisted thoughts if I go to the scripture and I read that God says, Lisa, don't commit adultery. It's not loving. You are hurting that woman who is at home. You don't know what's going on in that home. You are hurting that man to seduce him into behaviors that are wrong. And you are actually not loving yourself to think that you need to express feelings in a way that are that unhealthy. It's a self-destructive thing you're doing. It is not love. Love builds up. It doesn't destroy. And so Paul lets us know that God has helped us through these commands to guide our thinking, because our feelings will take us to places that we don't belong. And that's why the discussions over other lifestyle behaviors in our culture go nowhere because nobody ever believes that those guidelines are truth and they were meant to help, not to hurt, and that they were aimed at us as guides and love. So since our minds can make sin seem like obedience to God, Paul says, God has given us an objective moral standard, and so we look to his commands for guidance. And beyond that, we can be guided by what the effect of our love is. So if I go bumbling through life and go, well, I really do think it's still loving for me to commit adultery with this man, I look at the effect of the behavior that I've done. And the effect is that there is no concern for anybody but myself. And that can't be love, by definition. Love does no harm, verse 10, to its neighbor. If the effect of my loving is that I have harmed, then it is not love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. He goes on and tells us to love the neighbor as yourself. And as we discussed together around the table there, healthy self-love is concerned about issues like safety and, you know, health and security and protecting someone's dignity. And so if I'm loving another like that, I want to do the same thing for them. Love cannot contradict the commandments of God. And so there is a relationship between law and love. There always was meant to be that. God didn't just hand the Ten Commandments and say, I hope they figure out what this is all about. He starts off by saying, I am your God. I loved you so much. I brought you out of Egypt. And I want to give you guides to life, to live in an exceptional way, in a healthy way. And I can't claim to be loving when I'm transgressing a commandment. No one can claim to be loving when they're sleeping with someone else's wife, or when they're poisoning a neighbor's obnoxious dog, or when they're borrowing money with no intention of returning it, because that's glorified stealing. Or love doesn't drool when the neighbor gets a pool. That's covetousness, right? It's all of those behaviors are written with God's intention of saying, look at it. It's like I've put banks beside the river. They're gonna hold your living right in course. But if you try to knock the banks down and say, let's just keep the first three of those commandments, let all the rest of them go, the water's gonna overflow the banks. And people are going to be injured, as we say, we are loving them. Paul has helped us immensely in chapters 12 through 13 to understand biblical love. And I hope you'll hold on to that as you get into the arguments in our culture that try to redefine it as something that, if you'll listen, you'll hear it self-serving, self-glorifying, self-obsessed. That's not love. Love is a continuous flowing garment, if you want to think of it that way. Paul says it's a perpetual debt, never removed, so we have to stay dressed all the time. Seeks no harm and seeks to do good. Have you been making payments on your love debt? Who have you been refusing to pay? Who would be most surprised to get a payment from you today? He also tells us that God has helped us guide our love by giving us a new understanding of time. And that's what the verses 11 through 14 do for us in this passage. That because we're Christians and because we have been set free from our sin, and he's come to us and given us the gift of salvation, he says, I want you to understand time the way I do. Kairos is the Greek word that is used in verse 11. It means time is meaningful. It's meant to do something other than just our activities that we end up filling our time up with and thinking that we've done good. And so he says, I want you to do this, as we pointed out in our discussion, love, understanding the present time. And so we need to stop and think, Paul, how does understanding our present time help us to love? And Bev got us there in our discussion to say, you've got to look around at your culture and see what's going on, and then that helps you know how to love. If you look around your culture and you see that we've become so saturated with defining love as erotic instead of agape, then you know that we're living in times where man has substituted something diminutive and something degraded for the real thing. They're trying to satisfy real needs with something that's counterfeit and won't accomplish it. And we who have been rescued with love in order to love, then hopefully want to go take the love that we've been rescued with to a lost and hurting world. There is something wrong with our understanding of the gospel that more broken people aren't flooding into our doors. Our loving is, something's wrong in our loving. And I see that more and more and more as our culture goes darker, 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 and light isn't drawing. There is something wrong in our loving. And you can look at your culture, your present times, and when men begin to cry out for more law, that means our love is in trouble too. Because love gives us the freedom to be self-controlled and trusting and secure, because we're always sure that the other person's looking out for our best. But if they're not, if I distrust that, then I say, we need tighter borders. Those aliens are going to come rushing across. We need a school board to pass some more laws. We need the president to go fix the hurricane damage. Something's wrong with our loving when we cling to law as an answer. And so Paul is trying to break open our thinking about that. When we have no capacity to love, we rely on law for order. 2 Timothy 3 puts it this way, and this is, I think, in the Message translation, because it sounds too current language for any of the other ones. As the end approaches, people are going to be self-absorbed, money-hungry, self-promoting, stuck-up, profane, contemptuous of parents, crude, coarse, dog-eat-dog, unbending, slanderers, impulsively wild, savage, cynical, addicted to lust, and allergic to God. I love that. It was really wonderful the day that Eugene Peterson got that thought. Allergic to God. They'll make a show of religion, but behind the scenes, they'll be animals. That's a contemporary translation of 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. If you want to read it in the NIV, it won't nearly be as like that, but it's a description. And so Paul says, look at your present times. Do you see that? Do you see children contemptuous of their parents? It's not that they weren't that way in Rome. You know, let's don't think, oh my goodness, it's darker now than it's ever been. We're cycling again, I think. So thinking about your present time gives you a reality check, and you begin thinking, we've got the message. Do we need to alter our methods so that people in the culture think that we have something relevant for their lives? And so Paul says, the hour's come. Can't you sense the urgency? And wake up. Don't waste the gift of time. Act like your alarm just went off. Now, act like me when not my husband, because he just hit snooze. over and over and over and over and over again. Wake up like the alarm has gone off. The significance of him teaching us this way is that he knows we're so tempted to think tomorrow will be like today, and the day after that will be like today, and the day after that will be like today, and then our days will be gone, and we will not have redeemed our time, which is the gift he's given us. He indicates we're sitting around in our robes and slippers, relaxed and not ready. Some of you know that Augustine, or Augustine, whichever way you like to say his name, was converted out of these verses in Romans 13. His mother Monica had prayed for him and his salvation. Brilliant, brilliant man. He had wandered into all philosophies. He had played around with Manichaeism and Plato's thoughts, and looked at the Donatists, and he understood the principles of Christianity, but they had not made an impact in his heart. And he knew he was miserable. He knew he was missing it, but didn't know how to get it. And he and his friend one day, as the story goes in Confessions, were listening to some children chant. They'd been doing Bible study, but he had just put it down, and he heard these children chant, "Take and read, take and read." And he picked up let me say how he described himself before this moment. He said, he's talking to God, "To thee, showing me on every side that what thou saidest was true, I, convicted by the truth, had nothing at all to reply to you but the drawling and drowsy words, 'Presently, lo, presently, leave me a little while.' But presently, presently had no present, and my 'leave me a little while' went on for a long while." So that's what he's saying to God, is, "I knew all this stuff was true, but I just wanted you to leave me alone." Have you ever heard people say that? "I know I need to get right with God, but I'm going to wait a little while." Well, Augustine picked up Romans 13:13-14, that says, "So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And he just says this, "No further would I read, nor did I need, for instantly as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, of security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away." Many of us could read that 1,000 times, and 1,000 other people could read it, and it would not do what it did to his heart. Because in that moment, it was God who decided, "I'm going to use those verses. I'm going to bold print them for this man because I have need of him in my kingdom. His mind that is sharp and brilliant, I have need of him," and he was converted. We don't ever know what God's going to use or when. Our own conversions were mysterious. And all the more reason to want to be used as tools to get his word to those. So there's no more perfect time to understand that the present is all we have. He doesn't promise us anything else. And so we need to act accordingly, not squandering the daylight, but acting appropriately. We've talked, it seems funny that in our Sunday school class, there are themes of light and darkness. In our Kirk Knight teaching, there's light and darkness. And in this passage, too, we act differently in the light than we do in the dark. And Paul says, act like the lights are on and everybody can see what you're doing. Not like we act when we're trying to hide. And so He's trying to compel us to think new thoughts in order to act in new ways. I remember when my friends, the Reops, were getting ready to go to be missionaries in South Africa. And right before they were flying out, they were working diligently to contact all their family members and to make sure that they had those conversations that said everything you wanted to say in case you weren't going to ever have that chance again. And every conversation with them was just weighty. And you'd want to say, oh, I'm so proud of you for what you're doing. And, you know, they would want to respond about how meaningful, you know, your love and support was. And I think that is what Paul is asking us to think like to live every day. That if I don't get to see Phoebe again, I want to have said everything that I need to say to her. And it's hard to live on that edge, isn't it? It's much easier to go, oh, I'm going to see her at Kirk night. I'll tell her then. It's easier for us to do that. And Paul says, don't do the easy. Think of him imminently returning. It'll help you live the life you were intended to live. That edgy, radical, saying stuff that we're almost embarrassed to say. But if the circumstances are right, if you're lying with somebody in the hospital and they've got cancer and they might die, you begin to say things that matter. Paul says, why don't we say that every day? Jesus matters. Salvation matters. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now's the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Wake up. It's not time to be focused on making a name for yourself. It's not time to be focused on growing your bank account. It's not time to be focused on entertainment. It's not time to say, as soon as my kids are older, they will never get old enough, I promise you. It's not time to say, when I get myself together, I'm old enough now to realize it's never going to happen. And some of you understand. Life is from God. It's time is a gift from Him. To live for Him and to call people out of this evil age into His light and into His love, that's worth waking up for. And so He says, your salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The time of our complete deliverance is almost here. How do you want to be dressed when He shows up? In your bathrobe. I just have this horror as I looked at the lesson this week that He might come when I'm in the middle of wife swap, and I would think, you know, that's not the best use of my time. I'm almost scared to ask y'all to pray for some of the things that He's uncovered, because then it makes me accountable. Isn't that... It's why we need each other, though, because I am, as like you, as tempted to want to hold on to things that are trivial and superficial and meaningless in light of our great salvation. So how do we dress for His return? Paul says, take off your night clothes, get out of your robe, get your slippers off, and put on what will show the world the light. Truth and righteousness, purity, so that when you enter a room, it's like when you were in your first apartment in college and you turned the lights on in the kitchen and the roaches scurried to hide. Did you have one of those? That's what light does. It chases away the dark things, exposes them. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Just imagine yourself just glowing, walking through the world, being so different from everything else that anybody runs into, that people are drawn out of their darkness into His glorious light. Isaiah 60 says, 19 and 20, the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord is your everlasting light. We're people called to put on the Lord, which makes him our King and our authority, Jesus, whose name means he will save his people, Christ, which means the anointed one, the one that people are waiting to see. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ so that others can see him. There was a man who, and Paul tells us that we do put on and take off things, but he also says in 14, as you clothe yourself with Jesus, don't let your mind go back to the old stuff. Don't go back and start rehearsing for yourself. I really loved that old stuff I used to do. He says, don't even think about it. And it reminded me of that story of the man who really wanted to stop smoking. And what he did is he went in his backyard and dug a hole and put all of his ashtrays and his lighters and everything and his cigarettes in a Ziploc bag, put it in the ground, covered it up, and put a rock over top of the spot. And I think Paul would go up to him and say, brother, you're thinking about how to gratify that desire. The Ziploc bag was a giveaway. So help yourself as you put on the Lord Jesus Christ by asking him to take some thoughts captive. Lord, I'm so afraid that I want to gratify those old desires. Would you help me today? Be light. Clothed in Christ, we have his power to resist the deeds of night. So if our dress shows what our immediate purpose is, what are you dressed for? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and all of those saints who've gone before us who have put into words the mystery of living out this spiritual life in this physical world. We are not equal to the task. Thank God you know that. Thank God your Spirit has been given as a gift to help us walk today. And so though we're like toddlers tripping and falling, Lord, if you can use us, here we are today. Let us walk in your light and draw others out of darkness. In Christ's name, amen.